Hear now God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. So as we have begun this third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, remembering that those three parts can be broadly summarized in the same way that the three major parts of Paul's letter to the Romans can be summarized. Guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sometimes we say sin, salvation, and service. We are speaking about man's need, his condition apart from Christ, his need for which he requires the work of a Savior, and then that provision of salvation, that work of grace that is efficacious in the lives of God's elect, and then the continuing work of sanctification leading on to glorification, the greater conformity of our souls, of our lives, to the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come into this third section, we are thinking about the way in which we ought to live as believers in Jesus. How do we live in a way that shows our faith in Christ, our love for Christ, and our gratitude to Christ for all that He has done? Repentance is necessary for salvation. So say the Scriptures. Repentance has been understood in different ways by different Reformed theologians. I do not presume to have the final word on this, but I am more persuaded by John Murray in his classic work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. That when we speak of the necessity of repentance, we're not talking about something else or something other than saving faith in Jesus Christ. We're simply speaking of the reverse aspect of that faith. Repentance is faith, but it is faith responding to the recognition of our sin. What we call saving faith is faith responding to the recognition of our Savior. In faith, we look to Jesus. In repentance, we look away from our idolatry, away from ourselves and our sinfulness. We trust in Christ in faith because we perceive our helplessness and need in repentance. What do the Scriptures say? Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It is an absolute condition. It is an absolute requirement. You will perish apart from repentance. How then are we to understand repentance? Is it supposed to be something that we add on to our faith? We're justified by faith alone, but then there are all of these other terms and conditions that apply in the microscopic legal text at the bottom of the contract. No, repentance is another way of thinking about that same faith that is the instrument by which we receive the benefits of Christ. Or Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, article 3, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, Yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. That's really important. That's a really well-stated article of faith. Repentance is not to be rested in. Repentance is not offering satisfaction to God for our sin. It's not penance, as we have said in previous studies. It's not offering God some recompense. Lord, I did these things wrong, but now I will do these good works, and that will compensate for it. No. No, repentance is not penance, and it is not the cause of the pardon that we receive in Christ. That is the work of Christ. Christ is the cause of the pardon. And yet repentance is a required instrument as we receive that pardon through faith. Good works are also necessary for salvation. They are not necessary as prerequisites for our justification, but they are necessary as the fruit and evidence of our sanctification. And both justification and sanctification are necessary and inevitable proofs of grace leading to glorification. Who will be glorified? All those who are sanctified. Who will be sanctified? All those who are justified. All those who are justified will be glorified, but before they are glorified, you can be sure they will be sanctified. This is an unbreakable chain, as we see in many places in Scripture. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." You can almost imagine some modern American Christian saying, "Well, I wouldn't say it that way." But Jesus did. James chapter 2 and verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So say the Scriptures." Now, yes, of course, we affirm, and rightly so, biblically so, that we are justified by faith alone, and yet we are not saved by a faith that is alone, are we? We are also justified by works and not by faith only. And how are we to reconcile those ideas? While faith is the alone instrument for receiving the grace of justification, that faith which receives justification will, must, always be a living faith. This is what our Reformed fathers have taught us in the Westminster Confession, chapter 16 and verse 2. "These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life." That having the fruit of holiness, they may obtain eternal life? That's what the Westminster Confession says. Yes. Because good works are necessary to our salvation. It is the path of salvation, not to receive justification, but the path upon which the saved will certainly trod. John Calvin, in responding to the errant Council of Trent, said it this way, quote, "I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we are not thinking of a dead faith, which worketh not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone, because it is constantly conjoined with light. Wherefore we do not separate the whole grace of regeneration from faith, but claim the power and faculty of justifying entirely for faith as we ought." End quote. I do suspect that Calvin is riffing off of Augustine and his work on the begottenness, the eternal begottenness of the Son, when he talks about this distinction. It is the warmth of the sun. It is the warmth that alone warms the earth, and yet you never have warmth from the sun without light from the sun. You just simply can't. You receive the grace of justification by faith alone, but you will never have that faith without also having good works. You just won't. Because then it would be a dead faith, and that dead faith cannot receive grace at all. Luther said in his commentary on Galatians, quote, "Faith must, of course, be sincere. It must be a faith that performs good works through love. If faith lacks love, it is not true faith. Thus, the apostle bars the way of hypocrites to the kingdom of Christ on all sides. He declares on the one hand, in Christ Jesus, circumcision availeth nothing. That is, works avail nothing but faith alone, and that without any merit whatsoever avails before God. On the other hand, the apostle declares that without fruits, faith serves no purpose. To think, if faith justifies without works, let us work nothing, is to despise the grace of God. Idle faith is not justifying faith. In this terse manner, Paul presents the whole life of a Christian. Inwardly, it consists in faith towards God. Outwardly, in love towards our fellow men. End quote. There are some modern Lutherans that might benefit from reconsidering that quote from Luther. So tonight, we are thinking about these two ideas presented to us in the Catechism, true repentance, genuine repentance, and good works, and what good works are. Because you cannot have repentance without having good works. Good works are the consequent of repentance. If you are repentant, there will be good works that follow. And yet we have to know what work is considered good in God's sight to know what that fruit and evidence looks like. So these are the two things that we will focus on for a few minutes tonight. First, genuine repentance. Repentance has a twofold action, as we see in the first couple of questions in our catechism tonight. Repentance is a turning. That's what the verb in Hebrew and in Greek refer to. It is a turning within. It is not speaking of that which precedes. It is not necessarily speaking of that which follows. It is speaking about the pivoting within one's own heart. And in this case, true repentance involves a turning away from sin and a turning toward Christ. We turn away from our idols. We look away from ourselves. We look toward the Lord Jesus. And that's why we say that repentance and saving faith are the two sides of the same coin. Faith looking to Jesus, repentance looking away from ourselves and our sin. Repentance would be turning when we realize that we are oriented in the wrong direction. Faith would be turning to the right direction that leads to life. And so we are to put off the old man of sin that is contrary to the law and spirit of Christ. We are to put on the new man by seeking and cultivating and practicing the virtues of obedience. And that is why we would say that repentance is not a one-time decision made at our conversion. It is a lifelong and daily discipline of grace. This is the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg. He said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance." Luther says the whole Christian life can be summed up in this way. What does it mean to be a Christian? Luther would say it means to live a life of repentance. Isn't that interesting? If you heard that and you didn't know who had said something like that, you might imagine that it was a legalist. You might imagine it was a neo-nomian. You might imagine that it was some kind of a false teacher. But it's Martin Luther. Luther is the one who says all of the Christian's life is one of repentance. Repentance is the sum and substance of this life of faith that looks to Jesus and that every day. Every day, we are to put to death the old man of sin. We are to put to death our carnality, that which is earthly in us, Paul says. We are to pursue life in the Spirit. And so in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus says, "If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Daily is only there in Luke chapter 9. Jesus uses that same expression in other places in the Synoptic Gospels. But in Luke 9, he emphasizes that it is daily that we do this. Not just once when you pray the sinner's prayer at your grandmother's knee. Not just once when you are baptized as a young person in college first coming to faith. Not just once when you really get serious about making Jesus the Lord of your life and not just the Savior of your life. But every day as a Christian, you climb onto that cross again. And so in Colossians chapter 3, as Paul is orienting us to the Christian doctrine of sanctification, he says that we are to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth below. We are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he says we are to put off and put to death that which is earthly in us. And we are to put on that which is true and made new by our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Repentance has this twofold action: putting off and putting on, turning away and turning toward. But we can also see in Scripture a threefold process. A threefold process. A twofold action of repentance, but a threefold process of repentance. And that is what we see in the first passage that we read tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. If you're still there in your Bibles, look with me at verses 9, 10, and 11. Verse 9 describes that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Verse 10 describes that repentance, which is the fruit of godly sorrow. And verse 11 describes that fruit of the repentance itself, the change that is produced in one's life. Repentance is a change in purpose, a decision, an inward turning. And yet it is the middle step in this three-step process. It is the turning point in conversion. It is a key point. And yet there are things which precede it and certainly things which follow it. True repentance is preceded by godly sorrow, a recognition of our sin and misery. It is not being sorry for one's sin, although that's often how it is described. You talk to a new believer, you talk to an immature Christian, you say, "What is repentance?" And very often you will hear them say it is being sorry for your sins. Well, that's not entirely wrong. That's not entirely wrong. It certainly encompasses that. And yet there are many people that are sorry for what they've done that are not repentant. That is one component in godly sorrow, but it is not the only component. It's not the whole of godly sorrow. Being sorry is a prerequisite, we might say. But there is more that is required. Behavioral change without sorrow would not be repentance. If we said, "I'm going to change my life, I'm going to turn things around," but we don't have godly sorrow, then we're not repentant, no matter how much our lives may have changed. True repentance is always a response to that sorrow that we have in realizing the misery of our sins and the offense that we have committed against God. You are not repentant until you have godly sorrow. And you are not repentant if there is not a corresponding impact upon your life. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I am not saying that the fruit of repentance is or even can be in this life anything like perfect. If you imagine that what we're saying is you're not truly repentant unless 9 times out of 10 you get it right from that point forward rather than getting it wrong. No, that would be a standard of repentance that none of us could live up to. Praise God, that's not His standard. But what we are saying is that if you imagine that you can say, "I am sorry for my sins, I am sorry for the offense I've committed against God, I am turning away from my sin and turning to look to Christ," and then continue to live as if I haven't turned at all, you cannot imagine yourself to be repentant in that way. It would be as if you had just turned 360 degrees and now you're right back where you started. You're looking at your idols once again. You're continuing down the same road that you were before. No, repentance begets change, personal change, behavioral change, always, necessarily, and inevitably. It impacts our thinking, our desires, our emotions, our decisions, our speech, and our actions. If we are repentant, over time, all of these things will be transformed. And yes, it will be imperfect, and yes, it will be incomplete, but as Jesus says, the tree is known by its fruit. And you can know whether repentance is genuine or not by the fruit that it produces. Our shorter catechism teaches us and our children this very thing in question 87. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You see how all three parts of that process are encompassed in that definition? Godly sorrow leading to an inward turning, leading to the fruit of new obedience, a change of life. Now, I trust that these points are clear, but I want to just press the point a little bit further, if you'll allow me. A child caught swiping cookies from the pantry is sorry that he got caught. A drunk who gets pulled over and cited for DUI is sorry when he sobers up. The party girl is sorry when no one believes her when she says no. The playboy is sorry when he turns up with an STD and child support payments. True repentance is not merely being sorry. It's very important that we understand this. None of that sorrow is repentance. Now, it might lead to repentance. We could hope that it would. We can pray for God to send sanctifying and converting trouble into people's lives, and many of you probably have prayed that for loved ones and friends. I certainly have as well. But if the sorrowful one does not realize that the real harm he has done is not to himself, then he can't be repentant. As long as he thinks the real problem here is the mess that I've made for myself, he's not repentant. Repentance realizes the main harm that I've done is not to myself, and it's not to her, and it's not to my children, it's not to the other parties involved, it is to God. As we said this morning in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's what we sang just before the sermon this evening in Psalm 51. We confess that it is against God alone that we have committed this wrong. You can be full of sorrow in hell and yet be hell-bent to remain there. That's what we find in the Scriptures in both Old and New Testaments. The drunk staggering about, wondering, when will I awake from this misery that I might seek another drink? Some of you have known people like that. Or the condemned person under the wrath of God in the book of Revelation, dealing with his judgment by shaking an angry fist at heaven and cursing the God who sent it. Being sorry is not the same thing as being repentant, and therefore saying I'm sorry is not a biblical confession. You say, I'm sorry, but the question is, what are you sorry for? Is it for getting caught? Is it for creating difficulty for yourself? Well, I'm sure you are sorry. That's interesting. That doesn't mean that a person is repentant. Pharaoh was sorry multiple times. He never truly repented. And so yes, we should be sorry, but more importantly, we should acknowledge our sin for what it is and our grief over the wrong that we have done. And this is true in our marriages. This is true with our children. This is true with our brethren. That if you have really wronged someone, then confess it. Confess it. Now, I realize that sometimes there are petty and superficial disagreements that happens in homes, in friendships, in all kinds of different social contexts, and maybe the appropriate thing is to say, I'm sorry, I did not mean to hurt your feelings, right? Maybe that is an adequate dealing with it. But brother or sister, if you have sinned against someone else, saying I'm sorry is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. Because saying I'm sorry is not repentance. Even if it is godly sorrow, it needs to be expressed with a more biblical confession and acknowledgement of the wrong that has actually been committed and a turning away from it. Similarly, true repentance is not just a behavioral change. We said a person's whole life could be transformed, and yet if it is not transformed by godly sorrow, then it is not repentance, no matter how different that person may have become. Sexual promiscuity, drunkenness, recreational drugs, criminality are all dangerous and inconvenient practices. A person might turn away from them for any number of reasons, altogether unrelated to his submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. A person could be responsible and moral and helpful to others for his own selfish advantages rather than in faith. And so moral behavior is good. Yes, I'd rather live next to someone who hates other people than to someone who murders other people, right? There is this relative goodness, this accommodative goodness that I'm willing to live with, but we should not make any mistake about that being repentance. And while we're on this point, let me emphasize that reversing Roe and Casey is a very good thing. And yet alone, that does not and cannot make the U.S. repentant, virtuous, or moral. You're seeing that constantly right now. You're seeing people celebrate the godless violence and sacrament of abortion as if it were a moral thing, furious that Roe has been overturned. That is not yet revival or repentance, brothers and sisters. So don't even imagine that that battle is over because a political or legal victory has been won. We should desire and work for moral and political change. I'm not suggesting otherwise, but our goal should be repentance. Our goal should be to bring people to see their sin for what it is, to see the misery of it, and to bow the knee to Jesus. And true repentance is not penance. This is an unfortunate mistranslation by the Latin Bible that led the Western Church into all kinds of error for far too many generations. Penance is the idea that I can do something religious or moral to make up for my misdeeds. But that is not repentance at all. In fact, it's not a biblical idea at all. It's moralism and legalism. You cannot earn pardon by doing more good deeds than bad. Your life is not measured on balances in that way. If it were that way, Christ would not have to die. You wouldn't need Jesus to come and give his life to come and fulfill all righteousness if you could simply out-obey your own sinfulness. Good deeds can demonstrate repentance, certainly, and sometimes restitution for wrongs done is appropriate, but good deeds can only be the fruit and evidence of repentance. They are not themselves repentance. You cannot point to what you have done and say, you know that I'm really sorry because look, I unloaded the dishwasher, right? Look, I cleaned the bathroom. Look, I took you out to dinner. We shouldn't even have to talk about this anymore. Obviously, I'm repentant. Yes, but no wrong has been confessed. Forgiveness has not been sought. I appreciate the Thai food, but really, we probably need to deal with this in a more biblical way and then enjoy the Thai food, right? Repentance will necessarily and inevitably be proven, we could say justified there, by the fruit of obedience. But what is that obedience? What are those good works that repentance will perform? Well, that is the concern of the last question in our catechism reading tonight, and so that is what we will devote a little bit of attention to before we finish. Scripture teaches us that we are to believe and to do all things to the glory of God, and that means in every area of life. Cornelius Van Til, very famously in one of his books, said this, quote, "The Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks of everything," end quote. And I wonder whether many Vantilians believe that anymore. In fact, I wonder how many Reformed ministers believe in the sufficiency of Scripture anymore. There are some that have come out, right out and said that they need to revise their previous commitment to that. Is there a way to order one's family and work and government and economics and culture that God considers to be good? If so, the Bible equips us for it. If not, then you need to understand that there are no good works in the civil sphere. That is the necessary implication of adopting a contrary point of view. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that we read at the beginning of our study tonight. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what? For teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. To what end? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if you say Scripture is only sufficient to equip us for matters of faith and worship, then you are saying that there are no good works outside of faith and worship. Is that the position we want to adopt? I certainly hope not. Scripture equips us for every good work, and that includes good works in the area of government, politics, economics, family, work, and life. The Scriptures don't teach you how to change the oil in your car, but it teaches you how to do it as a Christian, how to do it in an attitude and posture that glorifies God, which I dare say may not be the same attitude and posture as the mechanic at the Jiffy Lube that you visit every few months. How can we know what God wants us to do? It's not by intuition. It's not by innovation. It's not by taking initiative. It is by revelation. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the church is to respond to that in grateful obedience. But here's the thing. Keeping his commandments presupposes that God has told us what he wants us to do. So here's my question. How do you love God in the area of human culture? How do you love God in the area of government, economics, art? Can you love God in those areas? If you can, Christ has spoken to it in some way. He hasn't told you how to hold the paintbrush. He hasn't told you what to put on the canvas. But he has told you how, as a believer, to glorify God in everything that you do, including in the exercise and production of making art. This is the Reformed position, folks. It has been our view for so long, and yet is unfortunately explicitly denied by some today. Good godly brothers, but perhaps mistaken seriously on this point. How do you keep his commandments? How do you express love for Jesus? How do you do any good work if God has not spoken to that? No, the Bible is authoritative on everything of which it speaks, and it speaks of everything. Scripture is sufficient for all of life. Christ is for all of life. His lordship extends over all. And so what are good works? First of all, they're deeds done in obedience to God's word. That's where we find out what the good works are that we're supposed to do. This is what I want to do. I want to glorify God. What am I supposed to do? Look to the Scriptures. Scripture equips you. Scripture teaches you what those things are that you are to do, and sometimes what those things are that you are not to do. It equips you for every good work. Secondly, good works are deeds done by faith. In, by, and through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But with faith, it is possible to please God. Not because our works are perfect, but because it is by faith that we receive Christ's righteousness. And God accounts His righteousness as covering even our own imperfect works. Most good works are not objectively or intrinsically good. I want you to think about that for just a minute. I said most, not all. I can think of a few exceptions. Believing in Christ is always good. Believing in Christ is always good, and that is a good work, right? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He sent, John 6:29. Most good works are not intrinsically good. They're good depending on how they're done. A person says, well, love is inherently good. Really? Is loving murder? I mean, the serial killer loves murdering people. Is that good? Is love inherently good? No, it's not. No, it's not. It depends on the direct object. You say saving human life is good, right? Yeah, saving Hitler. Yeah, that's what we should have done in World War II. Just go out of our way to save and preserve his life. No, depends on the direct object. Happiness is good. Well, what if hurting small children makes me happy? You think that's good? You see, we know that this is not true. And yet somehow, for some reason, people do imagine, well, good works are inherently good. They're intrinsically good. No, they're not. Part of what makes a work good in God's sight is the presence of faith in the one who is doing it. And if there is not faith in the doer, the work is not good. There may be a civil or accommodative sense in which it's not bad, or not as bad as it could be, but it is not good in God's sight apart from faith. A righteous man acts from faith in God. He acts by trust in and commitment to Christ in all that he does. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That includes like preparing Sunday roast. That includes doing Saturday chores. You are to sweep and mop the house in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to cut the grass if you are one of the fortunate few in Arizona who have grass. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of you can rake rocks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is seen in the obedience that it necessarily and inevitably produces. And that practice of good works is done in faith, or they're not good works at all. And third, good works are those things, those deeds done for God's glory. Again, the work may be moral and proper, but it is not good in God's sight unless it is done with the proper motivation. And if you have not already picked up on this fact, we are using good works in a technical sense, with a stipulated definition. Right? And the work is not good in that sense, in God's sight, unless it is done in obedience to God's word, in faith, and for God's glory. The glory and honor of God is the orientation and ultimate purpose of all good works, because even religious acts that are done from another motive are unacceptable in God's sight. You recall, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights during our study of the prophets, what happens in Zechariah chapter 7. Some of the exiles that have returned from Babylon come and they ask the priests and ask the prophets, should we continue to observe these fasts in the fourth and fifth month that we began during the period of exile? And the Lord doesn't say, absolutely, fasting and prayer is good. He doesn't say, absolutely not, it's human innovation. He says, well, are you fasting for me or for yourself? As it turns out, they were fasting for themselves. You see, the act itself was not the question. It was the motivation behind the act that measured whether it was a good work or not. When we speak about good works, We are talking about works measured by God's justice, measured from God's perspective. Good works are praiseworthy in God's sight. That does not mean they're perfect. And yet it does mean that He will reward them. He rewards them not because of merit, but rather from grace. And since this point, too, is disputed in some Reformed circles, let me just give you a further proof text of this point in Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 to 42. There should not be any question or controversy about this. Unfortunately, there is. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40, Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Does Jesus reward good works done in faith? Yes. How do we know? The Bible says so. Now there are accommodative works, civil works that we could say are good in a certain sense. If a man stops using drugs and gets a job and begins paying his bills, we say that's good. And of course it's good. Yes, we should not be so reformed that we can't even bring ourselves to acknowledge that that is good. Please don't do that. When first responders put themselves in harm's way to serve and to save others, that is good work, obviously. But what do we mean by good? If we mean that it is beneficial to man, then certainly many deeds are good. But the Bible does use this term more narrowly. We mentioned it this morning in our study in Romans chapter 5 when we referred to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So that's pretty absolute. I don't know if I'd paint with that broad of a brush. The Holy Spirit did, so I think we're safe in doing so. You see, it's a narrow, stipulated definition. But it's the Bible's definition. We've talked before about the fact that sometimes in systematic theology, our definition is narrower than the Bible's. In this case, it's the Bible's definition that may be a bit narrower than our common figures of speech. Even an unbeliever may do things that are good in one sense, but no one can do anything truly good in God's sight apart from Christ. And so we need to ask the question before we close, can even believers then do good works? I hear and read some Reformed guys that seem to think the answer to this is no. I don't think anybody really thinks the answer is no. But there is some impulse within us that seems to lean in that direction. We know that an unbeliever cannot do anything good in a full sense because he is without the Spirit of God. He's an unbeliever. And so if doing these things in faith is part of what makes it a good work, well then, of course, he can't do any good work. But some seem to imagine that because of the inevitability of the imperfections of our works, even believers can't really do anything good. The Scripture plainly says otherwise. The Scripture plainly says otherwise. Believers can and should and will do good works. This is the teaching of the Word of God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." He does not say, aspire to achieve some at some point in your life some single good work, but of course you never will. You will always fall short of it. But nevertheless, make it your vain effort that at some point in your life you may inadvertently stumble upon a good work. No, he says maintain them. In other words, your life is supposed to be built around this kind of activity. This is what you're supposed to be doing every day. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's good work. Be diligent to maintain good works. That's what Paul tells Titus to teach the brethren in Crete. My children's music may not be objectively the best in the world, but it is my favorite to listen to by far. And that is not an exaggeration. The artwork from children in this church may not hang in a museum, but it is more precious to me than anything that does hang in a museum. I don't have any museum pieces in my office, but I am long out of wall space in my office to hang up pictures that children in this church have drawn. My wife's cooking may not win any culinary awards, but I would rather eat hers than at any fancy restaurant, and not just because I'm cheap, although that probably is a contributing factor as well. Why are these things superior? It's because these things come from those that I love, and God loves you, and He loves your works too. And your works are as imperfect as your children's music and artwork and as your spouse's cooking may be. It is imperfect, inevitably, but God loves you, and therefore He loves what you do. He loves it when you obey Him. He loves it when you obey Him in faith. He loves it when you live for His glory. He loves you and it because He loves His Son, and you are united to His Son. And Christ's righteousness covers not only you, but all of the things that you do as well. His acceptance and approval rest not on the intrinsic worth of what we do, but rather on the righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that we can give thanks. Amen.